with me in your Bibles to the famous passage, John 3. You all know the story of Nicodemus. We look at it over and over and ponder it in so many different ways. And today we long to hear that story again of God working in a mysterious way to save us in Christ, in Him alone. Let's pray before we read God's Word. Father, we are so grateful for Your Word. We thank You for not only Jesus' time on history, because it manifests who Jesus is in fulfillment of the Old Testament, and because it sets a template and it shows a guidance for us in life and focuses our lives on a heavenly trajectory and blessing. But because we get to meet people like the Apostle John, and we get to see how You use them, and how You might take a fisherman and turn him into a famous author. How You might inspire and equip him in his own preaching and teaching, in his own reflections on this Jesus that he shared so much of his life with and ended up living for. And we pray that Your Spirit would work in us in a way that You worked in ordinary people in the biblical day, in the way that You work in ordinary people in times of the Reformation, in the way that You have worked in nameless ordinary people throughout generation upon generation, bringing praise and honor to Yourself. But now we ask, Father, in this very special and specific instance of the way that You used John, we thank You for carrying him along by Your Holy Spirit and causing him to write Your very Word. And we pray that You would give us the gift of Your Holy Spirit, that we would be drawn into Your Word, that we would meet You in Your Word and hear Your revelation, that we would be Yours because of the power of Your Word in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, "Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to Him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, and you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to Him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. the light has come into the world, and people have loved the darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This much that we read from God's Word, and I invite you to keep your Bibles open, and there's also an outline for you in your bulletins. 1 year ago at Reformation time, John Piper, you all know the name John Piper, John Piper tried to rank the five sola statements. He used the words ultimate, foundational, greatest, experiential, necessary, decisive, keenest, leading. And all of a sudden you know, well, wait a minute, those are way more than five words. So the point isn't the one-to-one relationship of what Piper was saying, but how important these concepts must be that Piper is trying to convey, that he would use these big, grand words. How important is it to talk about grace alone and faith alone and Christ alone? And he says that these are foundational. That these are the greatest things we can talk about. That they're necessary and they're decisive. But even more, they're experiential. That we have entered into this truth. What's the greatest foundational, ultimate thing in your life? And while your heads are swirling and your brain is filtering all the categories and you're spinning like an old-time Rolodex, let me just tell you, the answer is Jesus. That's not just the typical Sunday school answer. That is really the answer. Jesus is the greatest thing that God has ever brought into our lives. Whether we're talking about the Bible, we're talking about ultimate foundational authority of God and His will, and we need to know that Christ is the center of that message. Whether we talk about the grace of God or the blessed gift of faith, we cannot understand the ultimate, decisive, necessary foundation that grace and faith provide without understanding that the message is about Jesus. Similarly, to say joyfully, "I am born again," is actually to say, without Jesus the Christ, there is no being born again. So the confession of our experience is a confession of faith. A confession of what the Bible teaches. A confession that points to the glorious, gracious work of God in Scripture. So today we talk about solus Christus, Christ alone. Everyone in the church, and I would say the church in the biggest sense, everyone in the church is eager to hear Christ alone, aren't they? Wouldn't they have said the same thing in Martin Luther's day? Of course it's Christ alone. Wouldn't every congregation everywhere today say it's Christ alone? And yet we start adding things. And in the 16th century, to advance some building programs and things like this, Rome added salvation by way of indulgences. And so then people could say with a glib tongue, when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Right? And so they say, well, is that Christ alone? Well, with a little help from your money to release someone from the bondage of purgatory, because they're almost there, but not quite, till you spring them. Or in another day, we might say, well, Christ alone because I have freely decided it to be Christ alone. Or Christ alone when I want it to be Christ alone. Or Christ alone in some other sense of what He has accomplished in that. And we end up empowering humanity in much of the same way that 16th century Rome empowered indulgence giving. And so we need to hear this text again, and we need to realize, first of all, that it's a lesson that comes from a teacher from God. He's going to give us three life lessons, all marked by the words truly, truly, or in the old translations, verily, verily, which makes them jump out a little bit more. And we'll see God's necessary salvation, third, and then hear the summary evaluation that everything is put together, because that's the way John outlines the text. So first of all, we're looking at a teacher from God, and really Nicodemus is illustrating Bible study principles in his life. Most of you have heard me talk about basic Bible study principles. Some of you are involved in Coffee Break or involved in small groups, and you know that we require and we build on these principles. And we see, first of all, that we need to, anytime we engage the text, we need to read the Bible. And Nicodemus, if I could liberally say, is reading the situation around Christ. Second, we need to observe what the text says. This is the time to look at the facts. And the strategy is to see what's really there before we decide what we think is there. And so we hear the word of the Bible coming out instead of our word of what we think is in that text. So we have to observe the facts. And Nicodemus has been observing Jesus. Yes, the text tells us that he comes at night, and there's all sorts of speculations of why he came, when he did. But they're just that. They're speculations. They're not the big part of the text, or John would have told us. And in verse 2, Nicodemus calls Jesus a rabbi, which by definition means that he is a teacher, and he has followers. So he's not just somebody that says, I'm a teacher, and in that day you say, and who are your followers? Well, you don't have any followers, and you don't get to use the word rabbi, because you may think you're a teacher, but you don't have people, then you're not a rabbi. Rabbi, by definition, means he is a teacher with followers. Verse 2, he affirms, we, plural, several, many of us, some of us, together at least, know that you're a teacher from God. We've concluded that God is at work in you and in your teaching. That's pretty high praise, this teacher from God. And then Nicodemus moves to that third step on inductive study of Jesus' life. He starts to interpret, and he gives reasons for his intuition, because he says, for no one can or no one is able to do the very signs that you do unless God is with him. So I'm drawing a conclusion based on what I see. And he's talking about these signs that Jesus has been doing. And signs, as many of you know, is a very important theme in the Gospel of John. The author uses the word signs in two ways. And we see that here. The first way, let's just call that the formal way to refer to sign. And John lists and describes seven specific signs in his Gospel. And these signs show the uniqueness of Jesus. For example, sign one, for the ladies in Coffee Break especially, you looked at this sign. It's the changing of water to wine, and it's described as a sign of Jesus. And then, ladies in Coffee Break, last Tuesday you saw sign number two, the healing of the official son. That when this young person was healed and the way he was healed, that was a, John says, a sign from God. A sign about who Jesus is. And you also saw sign three in that same lesson in the healing at Bethesda. And you will see sign four this week, Lord willing, in chapter 6. When Jesus feeds 5,000 people from next to nothing, that is a sign. So by now you know that you can interpret these signs already. These signs have something to do with a sign that there's more to Jesus than just what we see. He's doing these amazing, miraculous, wonderful things, and that allows us to speak about the signs in sort of a general, generic way, a conversational way, and that's what Nicodemus was doing. That he is saying, let's talk about these signs that manifest who you are as a way that bring us to a conclusion to think about you as one from God. Now also for those of you that are studying John, there's not only seven signs, just for information, and you'll get that in a couple weeks, there are seven I am statements where Jesus is declaring who he is. So just remember that as you work that out, the signs and the I am statements. And so now, all this is to say that John is not just narrating a text. John has edited and John has organized a message. And he's using the historic story to tell his message. And he tells us his intent in chapter 20, verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. I recorded these seven signs so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. So John says, I'm telling you these signs because these are signs that God uses to convey this very power of new life. And according to John, there's life. And this life comes through the written word that tells us the historic event of the signs of Jesus. And Nicodemus is starting to talk about these signs. They're having an effect on him. And he's starting to say, well, you know, we have observed these signs and we conclude that because you do these things that nobody else can do, Rabbi, you are a teacher from God. You're a very special God-anointed teacher. Chapter 3, verse 2, the proof of the signs and the history in the Old Testament. All this longing is that Jesus would be the hope of the Messiah to bring about the kingdom of God. And we realize as Bible students that we're not looking at an isolated text. We're looking at a collective narrative with themes, structure, intent, given by the author as the Holy Spirit's carrying him along and moving us even as participants with that story and brought to the very conclusion that we too will believe in this Jesus and have life in his name. The point of our lesson so far is that the signs have a logical consequence leading to the conclusion that God is present with Jesus and God is working in Jesus and God is using Jesus for his purpose. So from God, through Jesus, come three life lessons. And you understand I'm making some jumps and some analysis and I'm not going to walk you through each inductive step. But you'll see if you study this passage at home that that's the process we use to break this down and explain the lessons to you. So second, these three life lessons, and they all begin, truly, truly, I say to you. Truly, truly, I say to you. Verily, verily, I say to you. The kingdom of God can only be seen by those born again. You can't know it. You can't even see it unless you're born again. Verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot. It's impossible for him to see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, you can't put all of the Old Testament together and reach the conclusion of kingdom unless you are born again. The text reads as if Jesus is saying, you use logic analyzing the signs to conclude that I was from God. And notice too the word can in Nicodemus' logical conclusion. That you cannot do these unless God is with you. And now Jesus says again, you cannot even see the kingdom unless you're born again. Now, Jesus is saying, let me give you the logic of life. Not born again, no kingdom. Born again, kingdom. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, which is probably what Nicodemus was looking for, evidence of the kingdom. And Nicodemus gets it. Nicodemus says, whoa, time out. Wait a minute here. Can a man enter his mother's womb a second time? In other words, Nicodemus is saying, this isn't some spiritual lesson. This is something real. And so you're really telling me that I need to get back in and be born again? And Jesus is saying, in essence, yes,
but not of your mother, now of the Spirit. You need to be born twice, by word and by spirit. So Jesus isn't spiritualizing things either, which is what many do today in talking about this new birth. Jesus is talking about reality. And beholding that reality seems impossible. How can one who is old enter his mother's womb a second time? Jesus, your logic creates an impossible situation. We cannot then be born again. And Jesus would say, that's right. You cannot do anything to cause yourself to be born again. You will have as much to do with your second birth as you did with your first birth, which our children know was nothing. They were born. They didn't do anything to be born. They were born. To be born again is to be born of water and spirit, verse 5. Two births are required, the birth of by the mother and the birth by the Spirit of God. The two fundamental realities to life in the kingdom of God are physical life and spiritual life, the birth of a mother and the birth brought about by the Holy Spirit. And notice, Jesus even expects some pushback on this. And he gets it, doesn't he? He gets it not only from Nicodemus, but he gets it from our hearts and our nature and from a lot of religious teaching. Say, wait a minute. There has to be something we do. Somehow we have to be involved in this. And Jesus says, verse 7, don't marvel that I said this to you. This is the reality. This is how it works out, remember? This is the teacher from God saying this is how God works. So don't marvel about this. Don't marvel that I say you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and so does the Spirit. The Spirit does what the Spirit wants to do, and the Spirit gives birth where the Spirit wants to give birth. In essence, you can't even influence that Spirit. And mark this well. If that is the case, then those born of the Spirit are born well. And they're born by the will of the Spirit and not the will of the person. That we have been chosen by God in Christ before creation. Ephesians 1:4. And that God has been keeping that decisive promise act throughout all of history, superintending the very events of your life and mine to create within us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, eyes that are open to see the glory of God in Christ. We're the ones who have been made alive, who were dead in sin. And you remember Pastor John with his 6'8 frame filling that recliner entirely. Think about him standing in a pulpit, all 310 pounds of him, and thundering, and how dead is dead? It's his favorite phrase. Or was. We respond to God then by thanking Him, worshiping Him, living in awe of Him. Just to say, wow, You made me alive in the Spirit. That's the awe of a little baby to his or her mother. I will never grow tired of the memory of Nolan reaching up to touch Jenna's face after a day apart. Now, he's done some reaching out to me and touching my face, but it's not the same. It's like, oh, Mom! You know what I'm talking about. And to think about the Holy Spirit to say, Almighty God, You brought me life. But somehow we don't think that way. It becomes some academic, theological point or something, but Jesus is making the situation as absolutely real as he can make it. To say, spiritual life is the parallel of physical life. That's it. And now John is proclaiming this. John, after a whole generation, and probably even seeing the persecution of the church start, now John is writing this and he is saying, in Pastor John's heart, this is so that you know God's love for you. So that you aren't caught up in some academic exercise. This is being brought to the point of awe to look at the face of God like a young child and say, oh, you brought me life. That he chose us before we could ever think to choose him. Before we could ever respond to him. He made us alive for the very fact that we would decide to love him. And we would want to be part of him. We behold him, and once we behold him, it's impossible to not cling to him. You know, I get emotional at times when I think about situations of life. I never cried so hard as when one of the neighbors sat in a chair in my study and he said, of course I see God, I believe God, but I could walk away from God in a heartbeat. And I said to him, then you have no idea who God is, because you cannot. Isaiah sees the holiness, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, and Isaiah is undone. And Isaiah says, I'm just walking away. That did not happen. I can just turn my back on that God. It is impossible for Isaiah to turn his back on God. And when God has given us eyes to see Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit, it is impossible for us to turn. We may run. We may run an entire lifetime, but God will win the day. If we're his, we are his. And we will surely and truly be his. And the debate continues. No, Nicodemus said, this is illogical, Jesus. We've been talking logic the whole time. How can these things be? Verse 9. And Jesus replies, how can they not be? You're the teacher of Israel and you don't know this? This is what the whole Old Testament was about. Why did God choose faraway Abram to make him the father of a great nation? Why did God reaffirm his choice for insignificant, stiff-necked, hard-hearted Israel? Why would God do something like that, a people so small and literally so worthless, and make them the greatest people on the face of the earth? And why would he reaffirm that in the midst of their hard-headedness and their hard-heartedness? And Pastor Harold DeGroat would say so he would learn how to deal with Dutchmen. But isn't this a vision of dry bones in Ezekiel? What did the dry bones contribute to their future? And the Spirit of God says to Ezekiel, son of man, prophesy. Speak to these bones. And the bones start rattling and clanging. And you get a biological lesson. The muscles start forming on those bones and sinews start connecting. And they start moving and rattling and shaping. There's still no life in them. Speak to them. Prophesy life into them and they come alive. Where Ezekiel says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you. A new heart I will give you. A new spirit I will put within you. And didn't David pray, create in me a clean heart, O God? Isn't the lesson of God's grace everywhere in the Old Testament? Isn't that what the Old Testament is saying all along? That God is a God of mercy and the God of grace. And God accompanies His mercy and grace with His steadfast love. How about manna in the wilderness? What did they do to contribute to their manna? Go pick it up? Well, that's doing a lot. Or quail, or water from a rock, or victory over enemies that would bring certain defeat. How many times did Israel win a battle without lifting a weapon? Oh, Israel fought hard at the Red Sea as they walked through dry land. Before Pharaoh had even closed in on them.
Israel fought real hard at Jericho, marching around the city, giving a shout. Israel fought real hard when they carried their little glass jars with a lantern in it and got through the whole campaign of the Midianites in the days of Gideon into confusion that they started killing themselves. How do we not see that this is God doing what he's doing all along? That God is doing what he wants to do, and God is redeeming and blessing. And God constantly gives what we cannot obtain. God constantly does what we do not deserve. What blessing of God is yours today because of your obedience or your right? What blessing of God can you claim today because you say, I did this? We got nothing, people. We got nothing. And yet we've got everything. Because we've been made alive in Christ. The church father Chrysostom says Nicodemus should have thought about creation itself. Didn't God's first lesson begin with nothing? I'll make something. And so why wouldn't we think God would say nothing? I'll make something. You. I'll make you. And I'll make you alive. And I'll make you mine. And what right does the clay have to argue with the potter to say, no, don't make me for ignoble use, make me for noble use? No wonder Jesus seems kind of testy in Life Lesson 3, where he speaks with authority. And it's the mystery of the we in the text. Nicodemus is saying that he isn't alone in noticing what Jesus was doing. Jesus says he isn't alone either in what he's doing. And so Jesus is declaring, truly, truly I say to you, we speak what we know, we bear witness what we've seen, and you cannot receive our testimony. There it is. How many times, ladies who have studied this passage, how many times the word can show up in this text? Yeah, the enabling type of can. You can't do it. You cannot do it unless God does it. And he says, we speak what we know. We bear witness to what we've seen. You don't receive our testimony. Jesus tells Nicodemus he isn't alone in what he knows and what he sees. He speaks from a perspective of the three-in-one God. And he is saying, I am telling you, it's all about this relationship of God and Father. Even more, Jesus goes on to say he's letting Nicodemus in on a secret from heaven, verse 12. Verse 13, Jesus closes every human mouth who thinks they reach up to heaven to pull themselves there. And he says, no one's gone into heaven except he who has come down from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus is the holy God who humbled himself and took on human flesh, Philippians 2. Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel. He is the toppler of kingdoms, and he is the source and the rule of the new kingdom created by the power of God. Jesus is the new life from God, as verse 14 elaborates. Just as Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness, so here is that tiny little Greek word that is so important to us. So here, the word Dei, it is necessary to the plan of God that the Son of Man, the promise keeper of Scripture, be lifted up. So that in verse 14, whoever believes in him has life eternal. And Jesus isn't now creating a new and different rule. He's continuing to elaborate how the Spirit creates new birth. He creates new birth by his own action, but he manifests it in being able to see the work of God in Christ and him lifted up. And he's talking about God's necessary salvation. It is necessary to the very plan and salvation of God that Jesus is lifted up for us to see. So we see, thirdly, God's necessary salvation, that God loved the world. Didn't God love the world? Isn't that what God was doing on the seventh day? He's looking at his creation and he's just stepping back in worship and awe, loving what he made. How many times in Jeremiah does God affirm his love, and how many times are the people rebellious? How many times do we hear that salvation begins with the Father who sent the Son? And how the Spirit comes and kindles faith in the Son. And what this text is telling us is that the God we know, if we know Him at all, or since we know Him at all, is to be seen as a loving God, which motivates us in relationship with Him. And what a privilege. What a privilege. How many see or hear, even know the life of Jesus? One of our guides in Israel, he memorized the entire New Testament because he wanted to better discuss the New Testament with Christians who came on his tours. So he memorized it. So he knows more than any of us about the New Testament, and yet he doesn't see Jesus. But you do. What a privilege to know Him. How many cannot see the kingdom of God? But you and I can. How privileged we are because we are born again. And how blessed to know that we stand in the stream. God did that because of His love for us. And how blessed to see and to know that God delights to save. God will punish. God has punished. How many stories of punishment do we know from the Bible? But the message of Jesus to Nicodemus is that God delights to save. That God gave the Son to save the perishing. That in Christ we're not condemned, but without Christ we're condemned already. His desire is to save, is the security of salvation. God never wilts. God never weakens. God loves fully and thoroughly in and through Christ. And in Christ, salvation is ours forever. It's never removed from us. And John writes this and John proclaims this. This is a message of joy. It's a message of hope. It's a message of encouragement. It's a message of strength. That we are in the path and the stream. We are recipients of God's love and God's mercy and God's salvation. And so let's say it forcefully and clearly. If you believe in God today, know for certain that God loves you and God has saved you. God doesn't give us knowledge of Him for no purpose. He gives us knowledge of Him to bring us to Himself, affirmed in His love and in His salvation. And then the text unfolds with a summary evaluation, not my summary. That's what verses 18 through 21 are. That Jesus is giving a summary evaluation. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because of the light. Because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Whoever does what is true comes to the light so it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. That God is the beginning and God is the end. That even the works that we do are carried out in God. That there are two sets of all humanity. Those who believe and those who don't believe. Those who are not condemned and those who are condemned. And there's a relationship between those two sets. And the argument goes full circle. The last word of our text in the Greek New Testament is a passive verb. That even in the works that are carried out, our works that we don't carry out. It's a passive verb. They're works that God Himself carried out in us. All of our works have been carried out by means of God Himself. We work because God caused our work. Apart from God's grace manifest in Christ, we would not come to the light. We would remain in darkness and we would love it. We'd persist in our actions and we would love them. We would love our works and our darkness more than we would love our God. But for those born in and by the Spirit, we work. And whatever work we do is produced by God Himself. No wonder Paul says we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God Himself prepared in advance for us to do. We are for the glory of God alone. We are saved to bring glory to God alone. And with eyes open and hearts alive, we give glory to God alone. Let's pray. Father, it's both humbling and troubling to think that we don't contribute to this new reality, that we're recipients. And in essence, you're laying our very nature bare, and you're exalting yourself and your work. That you, by your wisdom, you have caused us to be born into the families that we're born in. You caused us to be born in the family of Christ, in which we see Him and know Him. And you caused your love and the mystery of salvation to be so strong in us that the very things that we do are things for your honor and for your glory. That we are not only yours in salvation and not only yours in justification, but we are yours as you manifest the sanctification, shaping us and working out the very righteousness of Christ in us, motivating us, shaping our will and our desires that we would work towards you and with you, all growing out of the newness that you create for us in Christ. Father, we thank you for the comfort that we have, knowing your love and your salvation, and knowing that we belong to you, body and soul, in life and in death, through our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. That we are truly and wholly and fully yours in Christ alone. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.